We're going to read from John chapter 11. Brother Carpenter asked me to read the passage tonight. We'll read several portions from this lovely passage in John chapter 11. Turn with me to chapter 11 and verse 1, please. There we read, "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha, and her sister, and Lazarus. When he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was." Drop down to verse 11, please. "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Drop down to verse 32, please. "Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. There was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word.
Last evening we considered the structure and the signs of John's Gospel. Tomorrow night in the will of God we will consider the coming of the Comforter and his ministry to the believer. Tonight we want to concentrate our thoughts in chapter 11 of this Gospel and see tonight the problems and the consolation that we find within this chapter. Going through the chapter we find there are four particular problems. There's a problem of suffering. That is followed by the problem of delay. Then there is a problem of inequality. And then there's a problem of silence. Four problems that stand out within this chapter. And yet to compensate the problems, we see four consolations. There is a consolation of his love, of his sympathy, of his promise, and of his purpose. Tonight we want to consider these things together. When we open chapter 11, we're introduced to Martha and her sister and Lazarus in the home at Bethany. It was a godly home, a home to which the Saviour often resorted and was a welcome guest. Yet into this godly home, suddenly, suffering came. We may well raise a question mark as to why it is that suffering must be a part of Christian experience. When we go through the scriptures, we find that there is an abundant trail of suffering, whether in the Old or the New Testament, and that we see to be characteristic also as far as the Christian community is concerned. When we think about suffering, our mind would go back to the book of Job. And in the book of Job, we find a man with whom God was well pleased. He was perfect. He was upright. He was God-fearing. And he eschewed evil. One day, when God was holding court with his angels, Satan came in amongst the angels, and God said to him, Where hast thou been? He said, Walking up and down in the earth. Then said God, Hast thou set thine heart upon my servant Job? Said Satan, He only fears you because of all the benefits that you have given to him. Take away the benefits, and you will see what kind of a man Job really is. So God gave him permission to take away the benefits. We know from chapter 1 that one disaster after another fell upon Job. He lost his cattle. He lost his camels. He lost his family. Yet still did not Job sin with his lips. God was holding court again. And Satan came once more into the court. And God says, Unto Satan, where hast thou been, walking to and fro the earth? Hast thou set thine heart upon my servant Job? Says Satan unto God, Let me touch his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And in order that the challenge might be met, and the charge be seen to be totally unfounded in relation to God and his servant Job, God gave Satan permission to touch the flesh of Job, but said, Save his life. It's chapter 2 of that book that sets out before us what Satan did in his maliciousness unto God's servant Job. Job was overtaken with a dreadful disease, a kind of cancerous disease that made him totally unwanted because of his disease. So when his three friends came down to see him, and they looked upon Job, they said, "You must have sinned. A sin that God knows, but which is hidden from us, for you to be suffering like this." And the rest of the book of Job is really Job's defense of his righteousness and condemnation of God's dealings with him. Suffering was a very real thing, as far as Job was concerned. We come to Hezekiah. Hezekiah, just when Israel were going out to battle, he suddenly fell sick. The leader who should have been leading the armies of Israel fell sick at a most inappropriate time. And so it was in Bethany. I take it that Lazarus was the breadwinner. And the breadwinner of the family suddenly falls sick. He grows worse. And he dies. When we think about the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul, he had a thorn in the flesh. He besought God three times over that this thorn might be removed. What was God's response unto Paul? Whereas Paul wanted the cargo to remove from the bark of his life, God said, "No, Paul, I won't do that. I'll give you more water in which to float. For my grace is sufficient for thee." We find that Timothy was beset with his oft infirmities, so much so that Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake." And then Epaphroditus, the messenger of the churches of Macedonia, brought the gift from them down to Paul in the prison at Rome. But when he came, he was sick, nigh unto death. So the Paul despaired of his life. "But God had mercy on me," says Paul. And as far as Trophimus was concerned, Paul says, "I left him sick at Miletus." Yes, suffering, we can trace throughout the scriptures, afflicted even men of God. And so tonight we have to face this big human problem, the problem of suffering. Why does God allow suffering when he could so easily cause suffering not to be? So often God allows us to pass through a pathway of suffering for the development of our character, to bring us again to that life of dependence upon him. And so we see that here in this beginning of chapter 11, we're introduced to a home, a godly home, a home where Christ was a welcome guest, and yet suffering invaded that home. The problem of suffering. We then observe, not only the problem of suffering, there's a problem of delay. We find that both Martha and Mary, they send a message unto the Lord, saying, "Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick." But the scripture says the Lord Jesus Christ abode 2 days in that place. The problem of delay. Sometimes prayer isn't answered immediately. Sometimes God keeps us waiting for the answer to our prayers. Of course, when we go to Acts chapter 12, and James has been slain by the sword of Herod, and Peter is incarcerated within the prison until after Passover, then the church came together to pray for Peter, and God heard that prayer. And Peter was standing outside the door and knocking at the home of John Mark. When Rhoda went to the gate and realized it was Peter's voice, she did not open the door, but rather ran back in and said, "It is Peter." They said, "You've seen his ghost." They could not believe that God would answer prayer so quickly. But he did. When we step back into Daniel chapter 10, Daniel has been fasting and praying, And God kept Daniel waiting 21 days before the answer came. Sometimes God keeps us waiting a period of 3 weeks before the answer comes. Then, of course, when we step into 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah had prayed. Oh, how much Hannah had prayed for a son. But God kept Hannah waiting some years before her prayer was answered. And when we come into Luke and its early chapters, we find that Zacharias and Elizabeth, who are both righteous before God, they have prayed that they might have a son. But time went by, and the years sped, until it became evident that their prayer now could not be answered naturally. Sometimes God keeps us waiting 3 weeks, a number of years, or until that point in time where it seems utterly hopeless of the prayer being answered because of natural circumstances. Sometimes, of course, God does answer prayer, but we do not get the answer that we were looking for. See, Paul prayed about this thorn in the flesh, and when God did give him the answer, it was not that the thorn might be removed. He just said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Of course, sometimes prayers are not answered in this life. You may remember Moses. He prayed the Lord that he might enter the land, but he never entered the land until after his death, when at the incident of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ, Moses was found in the land upon that holy mount. The problem of delay. Not only is it a problem of suffering, sometimes we go before God on bended knee and pray earnestly unto him, and then rise from our knees only to find our prayers are not answered. The problem of delay. But of course we've learned over the course of time, it is better to wait for God's time and choice, for then we will get God's best. I remember once being in Scotland, and in this particular home was a mother and her daughter who was well into her 40s. And her daughter, of course, was quite keen to have been married. But her mother always quoted to her from Ruth chapter 3, "Sit still, my daughter." Until at one point, the daughter became so frustrated, she said, "Mother," she said, it's no good me sitting still any longer. I must get up and go out and give God a hand." I don't really know what the outcome of that was. But see, the problem of delay. And it's a real problem. When we pray to God so earnestly, and the heavens seem to become like brass, and there is no answer. Of course, the third problem is that of inequality. You see, it was said in verse number 37 of our chapter, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have caused that this man should not have died?" Well, think about it for a moment. When you step back into John chapter 9, we find the man that was born blind. He sent no request. He did not ask for his sight to be given him. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his graciousness, stepped into that situation and gave the man his sight. But here's Martha and Mary. They send a request unto the Lord. "He whom thou lovest is sick." And yet, they got no response. It altogether seems to be unequal that the man that was born blind should get the blessing without any request to the Lord to give him his sight. And yet these friends of the Lord Jesus Christ they made their request and they got no response. Sometimes inequality comes into our thinking and we ask ourselves, why? I suppose you could think of that in relation to Elizabeth and Anna. Anna was married for just 7 years. And she was a widow for about 84 years. And here was Elizabeth. She'd had a husband many years. It seems so unfair that Anna should only have her husband for 7 years, and Elizabeth should have her husband for many years. Sometimes we think like that. Sometimes we raise the question, why? Why is it that God allowed the suffering? Why the delay? Why the inequality? What does God do with us all the same? And so Mary and Martha, they had to wait. James and Peter. What if James be cut off with the sword and Peter set free? What if James be cut down whilst his brother John lived to be nearly 100? Everything seems to be out of sequence. But then again, we do not always understand God's ways with us. And so we have the problem of suffering. We have Job, Hezekiah, and Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus. Here are those who suffered, even though they were devoted to Christ. Why the delay? God sometimes holds us back. We'd all love to have an immediate answer, as in Acts chapter 12. But sometimes we must wait a few weeks. Sometimes a few years. Sometimes many years, until it seems impossible that the prayer can now be answered. Maybe some prayers will never be answered until after death. Everything seems so unequal as far as Martha and Mary were concerned when compared with what happened in chapter 9. But of course, I suppose one of the greatest problems is the last one, the problem of silence. To go before God with a burdened heart, with a sincere petition, and to bend your knees and seek the face of God for his particular help and intervention in the matter in hand. And we earnestly pray to God, and yet there comes no reply. The silence of heaven is a big, big problem to many of us. And so it was here when they sent the message to the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent no message back. And verse number 30 tells us that Jesus had not yet come. It seemed altogether that their request was met with silence. How many a believer has had to go through that experience? Their earnest prayer to God met with silence. The great danger, of course, is that we may begin to think it's no use praying anymore. I remember staying in a home with a family in the north of England, which was our stopping off place often when we were travelling up to Scotland. One day when we were there, her youngest boy came down the stairs and said to his mother, "Mother," he says, "I'm giving up praying." "Oh," she said, "what do you mean giving up praying?" "Well," she said, "you've been praying and Dad's been praying for Mrs. So-and-so, and in the meeting they've been praying earnestly to God about Mrs. So-and-so, and God hasn't heard your prayers. So there's no point in praying. God doesn't hear our prayers." Sometimes we get feelings like that. Because God doesn't hear, or because God doesn't answer our prayer immediately when we want it, we can be tempted to doubt whether God has heard our prayer at all. And so Christian life can become very difficult. And difficulties arise within the pathway of our life that causes us Just a question. Why? I remember for 3 months I struggled with that. Every day I asked God why. Until at last, bringing the sovereignty of God into the equation, instead of saying why me, I learned to say why not me. After all, there are lessons to be learned not only by the individual concerned, but by those who stand and observe the situation. So why not? And so these two sisters, they had to bear the burden of having lost their brother, the delay of the Lord Jesus Christ in coming, and then the inequality of it all, and what seemed to them absolute silence in response to their request. What then are the compensations to those problems that we find in chapter 11? Well, you will remember in verse number 5 we read this. And Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. The Jews said in verse number 36, behold how he loved him. But that word that they used was a lower word, a lesser word, than the word that the Saviour used. The Saviour loved. He loved strongly, eternally, unchangeably. He loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. They all had an equal share in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for them. And so the compensation number one is a compensation of his love. When things go wrong in our lives, and I'm not just thinking about suffering in relation to disease. Sometimes, of course, it's suffering that relates from circumstances, like a Joseph, who found himself in a pit, and then as a slave, and then in the prison. Suffering can come from all sorts of angles. And when we are passing through those difficult waters, the devil would come and say, you see, does God love you? If God really loved you, he would not allow these things to overtake you. And that's a very real danger, that when we're at our lowest, the devil takes advantage of our condition, steps in and tries to rob us from believing that the Lord loves us. What, does the Lord love us? When we go to Romans chapter 5, we read this. For God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The greatest proof that Christ loves us is Calvary. To go to the place called Calvary, to look again upon the cross, and see the Savior who died for us, that's the one who loves us, always and at all times. We have the compensation of the love of Christ. What a compensation that was to these two sisters at that point in time. Christ loved them, even though he had delayed from coming to them. And that ought to be a compensation to you. The compensation to me. No matter how dark the scene seems, how deep and cold the waters may be, as we pass through those chill waters, we have this great truth, Jesus, he loved us. And that he proved when he went to the place called Calvary and died for us. Oh, the boon of having the Saviour's love to take us through those dark paths through which our lives sometimes have to trace. But it's not only the compensation of his love. There's a compensation of his sympathy. You come down to verse 35, and we read, and Jesus wept. They tell me that that's the shortest verse in our English Bible, Jesus wept. It means that Jesus shed tears. Makes it a bit longer, but we get the point. The Lord Jesus Christ shed tears. When he did come, and he stood with those two sisters, he was grieved in his spirit, and he groaned in his spirit. He saw the rivers of tears that flow from the eyes of those two women at the death of their brother. And the Savior said nothing. He simply said, it simply says, Jesus wept. I remember a brother in Scotland and his wife. They had a son that had some problems. He died at 21 years of age. They had a number of letters and cards. A number of saints visited them and read the scriptures to them. But this is what old John Douglas had to say. He said, when Jimmy Payton came, he never said a word. He put his arm around us both and wept with us. That's what the Lord did. He put his arms around those two women. And as he saw their tears, he wept tears with them. Oh, the consolation of his sympathy. You know, there's a big difference between sympathy and comfort. You see, we all try and comfort one another from time to time. But only those who've actually been in that particular place, who stood in those particular shoes, that can actually sympathize. If you've never been in the situation, you can offer words of comfort. But how can you sympathize when you've never been there yourself? And the Lord Jesus, he actually was here before us. He travelled time for 33.5 years. He knew something of the sorrows of life in this world. And when he had accomplished his death at Calvary, and after he had risen from the dead, he ascended upon high, been received into glory, is now sat down on the right hand of God. In what capacity? Not as our mediator. It was that when we got saved, he brought us to God. Not just now as our advocate, one who restores us back into fellowship with the Father when sin overtakes us. He's there in the context of our subject as our great high priest. We do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with us. For he was tempted in all things such as we are, sin apart. How comforting to know the man that ever lives to make intercession for us was actually down here before us. He trod the path of life. He trod the valleys before you and I ever trod the valleys. He actually climbed the mountain before you and I ever got to the mountain heights. He was here before us. He knows the sorrows and he knows the joys. And as our great high priest, he sits at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. A sympathetic high priest. The consolation of his love. He will love us forever. The consolation of his sympathy. He feels for us in all our weakness. In all our state, whatever that state may be, the Savior feels it upon the throne of God. But then we have the consolation of his promise. When he came, Martha went out to meet him. She said, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died. When Mary went out to the Savior, she said exactly the same things. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And that was true. That's what you've noticed in the Bible. No one died in the presence of the Savior. Not one. And even on the cross, the thieves could not die before the Lord Jesus Christ had first died. No one ever died in the presence of the Lord. And these two sisters had this confidence that had the Lord been there, their brother would not have died. He would have been healed. The Lord was not there. And in his absence, Lazarus became sick. He worsened. He died, and now he'd been dead 4 days already. The Lord Jesus said unto Martha, Martha, your brother shall rise again. Oh, yes, Martha, I know that. In that last day of a general resurrection, my brother will rise again. Said the Lord Jesus Christ, Martha, I am the resurrection. I can actually bring your brother back from the world of the dead. I am the resurrection. He said, I am the life. I can, if I wish, stop you from ever entering into death. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Then he said this, he that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. A further inference to that glad, glad morning when the Lord Jesus Christ himself shall come. What a moment that will be when the Lord Jesus Christ will return from heaven personally with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we, the living and remaining, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so shall we meet the Lord and be forever with him. Is it true? Well, let's look for a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ said, wherever he laid him. And they said, come and see. So they brought the Lord unto the tomb. And at the tomb, he commanded the stone to be rolled away. With the stone rolled away, he then cried with a loud voice. Not often in Scripture do you read of the Lord Jesus Christ crying with a loud voice. In fact, I think there are only 3 references to the Lord Jesus lifting up his voice and uttering a loud voice. This is one of them. And lifting up his voice, he cried, Lazarus, come forth. An old august sign said, had he not put Lazarus before his statement, all the dead would have come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and feet. If that same Lord Jesus, if that same Lord could bring one man out from the world of the dead, can he bring others? Well, you notice when you come to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 27, we find that, considering upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he cried with a loud voice, it is finished, then of course the graves were opened and the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, and many bodies of the saints arose and appeared in the city of Jerusalem. You see, the first time the Lord lifted up his voice and shouted, one man came out from the world of the dead, Lazarus. The second time the Lord lifted up his voice and shouted, it is finished, many bodies of the saints arose and appeared in Jerusalem. But there's going to be a third time when there will be a shout, when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. What then will happen? Millions of saints who've been in their graves for long years, at that shout, millions of saints will come forth from the grave. Their bodies will come forth from the grave. And the Lord, who has power to raise one man, has power to raise millions of the saints who have every confidence that when the Lord comes, all the dead in Christ shall be brought forth, and they shall rise first. And we that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying unto Martha, see, he that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And so we do realize, don't we? Even though we die, because we die in Christ, There will be that great day of resurrection when the Lord will come and with a great shout, and all the dead in Christ shall rise, and not one to be left behind. And says the Lord, you see, not only is it those who have died shall live again, but those who are living, they shall never die. For if the Lord Jesus Christ came tonight, all of us who are living would never die. We should be caught up in a moment of time, changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And so we shall be fitted for heaven when the Lord returns to the air. It could happen tonight. That same glorious Lord who stood outside the tomb and called forth Lazarus could actually come tonight and catch every one of us away and call forth every body of the saints that died in Christ, and all together to be with Christ forever. That's the blessed hope that God has given to us, and so we have the consolation of his love. In spite of the difficulty of the trial, the hardship of the way, or the suffering we may be called upon to endure, we have the consolation of his love. He loved us through it all. We have the consolation of his sympathy. We can be assured in our hearts the Lord sympathizes for us and with us in all our trial. We must not lose sight of the consolation of his promise, that he's promised to come again and to receive us unto himself. What then is the last thing in this consolation? We now have the consolation of his purpose. What purpose could there possibly have been in not coming and healing Lazarus before he died? What he said to his disciples in the beginning of the chapter, when he tells them that Lazarus had died, he said, I'm glad that I was not there. Well, that sounds a bit callous, doesn't it? No, he says this, I'm glad for your sakes I was not there when Lazarus died. So there must have been a purpose. Lesson to be learned by those disciples. When he did come to the tomb, you will remember he lifted up his eyes and he prayed, Father, I know thou hast heard me. He prayed before. But that these might know that thou hast sent me. And so there were those who were the bystanders, the onlookers. They have lessons to learn. And so the great purpose was just this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ brought Lazarus out from the tomb, the disciples, they would learn the power of his resurrection. The onlookers that had been so skeptical before would see a demonstration of divine power, a man who had been dead 4 days already, so that he was already in a state of decomposition, come forth in the newness of life, and many of the Jews believed on him. But there are lessons to be learned when God allows you to pass through some trial, some suffering, or me. You see, there are lessons for our brethren, for they'll be looking on and seeing just how will you cope with this trial, how you handle the difficulty. How will you handle this situation of sorrow and bereavement? I've heard it said before, I was surprised that he crumpled when I thought he had such strong faith. How we handle situations is very important. And so for your sake, says the Lord Jesus Christ, I was not there. Because he wanted those disciples to learn a lesson that you and I have to learn. How will we handle a situation that is very difficult, that has suffering attached to it, and maybe sorrow and tears? There are others who stand by and look on to see how faith who react. Because not only our brethren, there are believers generally. They're the onlookers. And they're looking to see just how we handle the situation. And what's more, there's a world who knows not God. They will be observing, how will we handle a situation like this? And so the Lord Jesus Christ did not come immediately. Because it was for the disciples' sake, he allowed Lazarus to die. It's amazing. In my own case, the next door to me 2 years ago moved in two ladies. They're both single. They're both working ladies. But you know, they've been the onlookers at close quarters at how one who is known to be a Christian handles bereavement. Lessons we learn by the world, by the believers, by our own brethren. And so John writes this chapter, penned for us the detail of how Lazarus became sick, how he worsened, how he died, and then how the Lord came, ultimately, and handled the situation for both Martha and Mary. One would have thought, at such a demonstration of divine power, at least now the Jews would accept him. But were they? Oh no, there were those Jews who did believe on him. But others went and told the Pharisees and the scribes what he had done. And so before you come to the end of the chapter, Caiaphas, that wicked high priest, said, "It is expedient that one man should die for the nation." And they were saying to themselves, "Well, what shall we do?" For you see, it's not only his words. For when they sent to arrest him in chapter 7 of this gospel, in relation to his words, they returned empty-handed, saying, "Never a man spoke like this man." But now it's his works. "What shall we do? For this man doeth many miracles." And against the background of the Lord's claim to equality with the Father, against the background of the Lord's presentation of himself as the Messiah, shown in these very signs, and this is the last before the cross, that he had divine power, not only to give sight to the blind, but to raise the dead, still they sought the more to kill him. And so, as I said last night, chapter 12 brings to a conclusion the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to that nation of Israel. We do know, of course, in chapter 12, that the Jews gathered once more. They wanted to see Lazarus, the man that was brought back from the dead. Others would kill him. So there would be no witness to the mighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That tells me very simply, there is a tremendous opposing force outside, against all that we believe and all that we stand for. Here were Jews who would not accept that Christ had come according to the scripture. They would not accept his credentials that he presented to them. All they wanted to do was to get rid of this man. And outside these very doors, that opposition still remains. There are those outside, no matter what we do, no matter what we say, no matter what they see, they will not believe, and they will not come into the blessing of eternal life. But then, you won't be surprised at that, will you? Because the Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear in Matthew chapter 13, in the first of the parables that he gave them, that after all there would be a threefold opposition unto the gospel, the seed that was being sown. There would be the opposition of the devil, for he would snatch away the seed before it could germinate. And then, of course, there would be the opposition of the flesh. And then there would be the opposition of the world. We have the devil, the flesh, and the world against us in our testimony for Christ. No wonder, at the beginning, there was a hundredfold of that seed which fell upon good ground. Then it became 60-fold, and then it became 30-fold. Is there anything to suggest in that particular arrangement that during the apostolic age there was a hundredfold? After the apostles had passed on, 60-fold, we'd be very happy if we got 30-fold today. But just as these Jews refused to believe the evidence before their eyes, still men and women refused the evidence of the power of Christ to give new life, and they go on in their sin, and they go on without Christ. But I close tonight with this lovely chapter, amidst all its tears and sorrows, ending with its joys. The Saviour came, and by his mighty power he brought forth Lazarus from the dead. So to repeat, that you might remember, the problem of suffering. How will we handle it? How will the world see us handling it? The problem of delay. How do we react when God doesn't answer our prayers? Do we give up praying? Like Zacharias did, most probably. What about the problem not only of delay, but of inequality? Why is it that some saints seem to get away with things that we have to suffer? And of course the problem of silence. When God is silent and there's no word from heaven, how do we handle the problems that are suggested in John chapter 11? How much do we live in the enjoyment of the consolation that's ours in the love of Christ for us? Said the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, "The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." In the midst of all his trials, he enjoyed the sense of the love of Christ, the sympathy of Christ, that same Lord Jesus who put his arms around those two women and wept with them, is upon the throne today. He feels our every heartbeat. He sees our every tear. He hears our every sigh. He's a sympathetic high priest. We can draw near to him and find comfort and consolation. Because of his promise. Have we lost sight of the promise, "I will come again"? Past years, there was great emphasis laid upon the second coming of Christ. Today, it's not quite so. Have we lost sight of the promise, "I will come again and receive you unto myself"? Well, no, there's problems with it. What about our unsaved friends and relatives if the Lord came tonight? What about the young folks with all their aspirations for their careers and for married life and so forth? The promise still stands, "If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself." The consolation of his promise. The consolation of his purpose. The reason why God allows us to go through a certain pathway of suffering and sorrow is that others might learn from us, learn lessons from us, that they in their turn might be able to stand in good stead when they pass through deep waters. So we trust that God will bless his word to us tonight as we thought in this